Well, again, we are going to be heading into 2 Peter, and we are still in chapter 1. If you want to get your Bibles and turn to there, would be a good thing. Starting with verse 16 and reading through 21, I want to read through first and then begin after that. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We have heard many things, and I'm sure, in our past, such as God helps those who help themselves. Ask Jesus into your heart and you will be saved. God loves everyone. Don't judge other people. You need to be tolerant of everyone if you are a Christian. Many of us have heard these statements, and many of us have claimed that they are Scripture. And unfortunately, they are not. Many of them are statements of people who have turned Christianity into a religion instead of a faith. We have dogmatically turned Christianity into something that I can feel. And when I turn it into something I can feel, that means that if I'm not feeling right, then something must be wrong. Verse 12 of 2 Peter, I'm going to jump back just a little bit from where we finished last time, is a great reminder and encouragement to us that we are established in the truth. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. So verses 12 and 13. Again, what is Peter doing? He is reminding. He is stirring up. He says you're already established in the truth. He's talking to believers. And they are established in the truth. They understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's his starting point. And so he's talking to the church. He's talking to the church. He then follows that up with the fact that he is going to continue to remind them of the truths of Scripture while he is still alive. The first truth is that we need to know that our salvation is assured. We need to have assurance of our salvation. We talked about that a little bit last time. What are the virtues of a Christian? How do we build those virtues up in our families? What are the evidences of those? But today we move into the second warning, or the encouragement of Peter to his flock, and that is that we need to know the Word of God. We need to live it out, and we need to trust it. If I can explain what is going on here, Peter is basically saying, in a nutshell, that know the prophetic Word, which is the Scripture, because it is true. He says, I lived it, I saw it, I experienced it, and I am sitting here in jail, gladly awaiting my death for it. At the time of this writing, there were many false teachers traveling around spreading lots of lies, such as proclaiming that the events of Christ and the events of Pentecost and such things were myths and fables, and that these things really never happened. They were just concoctions of overzealous people. There were also false teachers claiming to be Christians, saying that Christ will not really come back again. That these were actually teachers of the churches saying that Christ came once, he is not coming back again. Peter was fighting against many false teachers that were leading the weak away. He wanted his flock to be strong and not be led away. He told them to have the assurance of their salvation, and now he was telling them to know the Word of God and to live by it, because it is trustworthy and it is the Word of God given to men to bend down to us. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" If you can keep a finger here, but if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Starting with verse 1. Starting with verse 1. Many of you will know this passage. I'd love to just do a whole sermon on this passage, or maybe two or three. It's amazing, this passage. Starting with verse 1 through 13. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Can you just imagine? Just imagine that scene. "And Peter said to Jesus," this is my favorite part of the whole passage, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. A couple of things I want to pull out of that passage, because this is where Peter is referring. And it says, first of all, he says, "Do not tell anyone until after I have been raised from the dead." Has he been raised from the dead now? Yes. And so guess what he's doing? He's telling everyone. He was not there alone. He was there with James and John. They were part of the inner circle. I love the part where it says that he is, and he looks up, and guess who he sees? He sees Moses, and he sees Elijah talking with Jesus in his pre-incarnate form, talking with Jesus as he will appear to us later as well, shining white and glorious. And Moses here represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And there's Jesus. Do we have any doubt that the scripture needs to be taken from front to end and believed and lived out? He's just re-emphasizing it here again. And then it says, Peter says, "Lord, it is good that we are here." Do we say that every morning when we come to church? It is good that we are here. Do you say that when you get to fellowship with others? It is good that we are here. Do you say that when you're at home and your kids are screaming? It is good that we are here. Not so much, but it is good that you are there, because where else should they be screaming? It is good that you are here. And then what I love is that Peter follows it up, because here's what heaven's going to be like. Jesus is in his glory, and Peter is standing before him, and he falls on his face, and God says, "This is my Son, who I'm well pleased." But before that, Peter says, "Jesus, Lord, it is good to be here." Then what's his next thing? He turns right to service, doesn't he? "If you wish, I will make you a tent, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So he's saying, this is a vision of what heaven will be like. And it isn't like, "Oh, you want me to make you something?" No, he says, "I will." Jesus never asked for anything. Moses wasn't asking for anything. Elijah, they were there, and he said, "Oh, that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be. We are going to be loving to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. It is good that we are here. Oh, I love that part. He was still speaking, and a loud cloud comes over them, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Part of the translation there, and I'll just kind of shortcut it for you, is that what God was saying in that moment is that this is part of me. This is who I am. This is me incarnate. So God was reaffirming the Trinity. And also what I love is, if you know that this is pretty close to the time when Jesus knows he's going to die. In fact, he says it over and over again soon after that, that, you know, I'm going and I'm going to be killed and I will come back again. And he tells them that over and over again, and, you know, they still kind of don't quite get it, but he says it to them. But this is, he's in the midst of ridicule. He's in the midst of being put down. He's in the midst of being beaten. He will be. And yet, what was God's purpose for him? It was to do that. It was to be humble and lowly. He says, "Because this is my Son, who I am well pleased." Listen to him. Just a little food for thought. When we look at our own children, how do we look at our children? Is it because, wow, he did an amazing job on that. He hit a home run or whatever. I do that all the time. I do that all the time. I look at my kids and I'm like, wow. But yet, what pleased God is that he was humble and lowly at heart. What pleased God was to see his Son doing exactly what he needed him to do and to minister unto death. Isn't that neat? That is exactly... It wasn't that... He did not expect Jesus to come to earth and be king in glory and to stand above everybody and to rule down and to do the miracles and to do... No. This is who he needed him to be. And do I have that same vision for my children? Do I have that same vision for my children? It's just a challenge to me. Let's continue on with verse 19, please. In 2 Peter, verse 19. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in the dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is like an amazing affirmation of the truth of the Word of God. It is an amazing affirmation of the truth of the Word of God. I love how in verse 19 it emphasizes that the Word is like a light in a dark place, a lamp shining in a dark place. I know that John MacArthur has a quote, and I don't know what it is specifically, and it's this idea of, I don't know why people keep trying to reason with others. Share the Scriptures. He says, "I think God can handle it all by himself." And I love that opinion, is that we so often try and give our opinions, and we love to give our opinions, and sometimes as parents we really like to give our opinions, or as spouses we like to give our opinions, and we like to do that. But if my opinion is not founded in the Word of God, it's useless. But when we give our opinions, what we're doing, especially if we are trying to witness to someone, or we're trying to share knowledge or wisdom or counsel someone, and we give our opinion that's not grounded in the Word of God, it has absolutely no power. All that has power is the Word of God. And he's saying here over and over again, Scripture, written down by men, given completely by God. These are God's words. So when we read 2 Peter, we think, yes, Peter is talking to his church, he's talking to his flock, yes, he is. But no, this is God talking to us. This is God talking to us. And he is saying, guess what? Peter was able to see Christ in all of his reigning glory. And Peter saw a small glimpse of what Christ will be like when he returns again. And he says, now, Peter is telling you, trust my words. Trust my words. Everything that was prophesied, the law that came before, it is trustworthy. Trust my words. And I love that. I don't need to keep trying to reason with people who disagree with me. I open up the scriptures and I let God do the reasoning. Listen, I'm just going to read back just a couple pages back. 1 Peter 5:8. We've already gone through it. But it has the... there we go. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The book of 2 Peter is really a letter from Peter that is meant to encourage, challenge, strengthen, and spur on believers, because guess who Satan is looking for? He is on the outskirts of the church and unfortunately on the inside as well, lurking for those whom he can deceive. Peter is reminding us there's going to be three points. We've talked about one a couple weeks ago, and we're talking about one today, and there'll be another one coming up. Three things that he says that believers need to be prepared so that they are not caught off guard by Satan. The first one is, Satan is looking for those who do not have assurance of their salvation. He's looking for those who have been deceived in some way to not be secure in their salvation. And that could mean those who have trusted in Christ and those who have not trusted in Christ, who just go to church all the time. That who is Satan is looking for to deceive. He is also looking for those who do not know the Scriptures. He is looking for those who do not know the Scriptures because they are the easiest ones to deceive. I'm not talking about them losing their salvation or being plucked out of the hand of God, because that can never happen. But I do believe that we can become useless and a hindrance to the church. We can be used to make others stumble. And our hope should be that we never become the sanctification for someone else. Our bad actions will hopefully never become the sanctification for someone else. So as we talked last time, we can look at the evidences of our life and check on our assurance. We can train up our children to have godly character that will protect them from making the big mistakes in the future. And now the second part of protecting yourself in times of trial, hardship, and deceit. And is that, do you know the Word of God? Can we all agree, hopefully, that we are in perilous times? We are in perilous times. We keep talking about them coming. They are here. It is here. We are living in it. We cannot ignore it any longer. Just go across the seas and talk to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Oppressive times are here. And we are in the midst of it. Ask Darius of some of the things that have been said to him, I'm sure, in some of his talks. We are in oppressive times. We can look at the government and we can say we are in oppressive times. We can get mad at the government and say that we are in oppressive times. But the reality is Satan is lurking around looking for those who he can deceive. Peter, or should I say God, speaking through Peter in his time as well as in our time, there are lots of false teachers out there getting us astray. They're looking for those who are weak. They're looking for those who do not have assurance. They're looking for those who do not know the Word of God. And they twist the Word of God to fit their own pockets, we'll say. And I'll explain why, because I think it's extremely important that we understand this, is that when a person takes the Word of God and softens it so that it is palatable, he is twisting the Word of God. But do we like that? We love that. We love that because that makes me feel good about the mistakes that I make. That makes me feel like, hey, I'm just okay. I'm like everybody else. And there's comfort in that. There's worldly comfort, but there's comfort in that. And so they understand that. So we take the Word of God and we soften it. Those quotes that I read from the beginning, those are not scriptural, but we've sucked them into our lives because they make us feel good. James 4:17 says, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." It's an important verse. It's an important verse. If we know that there is good out there to do and we don't do it, it's just the same thing as sinning. So my questions for us today as a church is, do we know the Scriptures? Do we believe the Scriptures? And more importantly, do we do what they say? Or do we make excuses to not follow them? Hopefully everybody's starting to get the big picture of 2 Peter. The main theme is that God through Peter giving his flock is that our flock... we are preparing our flocks to withstand the assaults of the evil one. Remember that Peter is addressing the church. Because he knows that although the attack will definitely come from the outside, he is also warning about the attacks from the inside. And as I finish off with some talks to us about the inside of the church today, I want to make sure and be very clear about something. I love you. And I love being here. And I love this church. And when I speak to you, one of the things that always was hard for me is I hear a lot of pastors and they speak and it comes across as they have it all together. And so please understand that a pastor's job is to speak the ideal. Does that make sense? When you speak Scripture, you speak the ideal. So please understand that I speak to you as a sinner, saved by grace, and hopefully getting better. But when I speak to you, I have to speak the ideal. This is our goal. We may never reach perfection until that day. I know we won't. But we have to keep preaching the ideal. And so as we speak this, and as I talk about this, please understand that, first of all. I come hopefully humbled before you, suffering and struggling with some of the same things. We can. Here is my point, because I think that it's something we miss, and something that we miss too often, and yet sometimes it's a detriment to others, sometimes it's a detriment to ourselves, and sometimes we miss the joy of life because of it. And I think it's handling the Scriptures correctly. Handling the Scriptures correctly. And I'm just going to touch on a very, very few things. But please understand, if it's in here, we are responsible. If it's in here, we are responsible. The world around us may tell us we're not that responsible for it. Oh, it's okay, you're saved by grace. But we are responsible. These are the words of God given to us. And we are responsible. We are responsible for them. I'm going to start with Matthew 6:24. Because I know this one's heavy on a lot of people's hearts, especially with our economy the way it is. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It says you cannot serve two masters, God and money. How many of us spend our money with the pleasure of God in mind? When we spend our money, do we think of our own enjoyment, or do we spend our money knowing that it is somehow furthering the kingdom of God? I'm guilty of this a lot. I like to spend my money on me. I like to spend my money, and I can say I like to spend my money on my family because I love them so much. But generally, when I'm spending it on them, I get to enjoy it as well. And some things that I spend my money on are wonderful things for them. Some of them are very godly things for them. Some of them are things that are going to help them to grow and things that are going to... I'm going to feed them. Woohoo! That's a good thing. Okay? And I'm going to put a roof over there. There doesn't mean having money is a horrible thing. It doesn't have spending money as a horrible thing. But where is my money going and what are my intentions for it? Are they godly intentions? God says He will protect. He will provide. And do I trust that? And do I look at that? Or do I just kind of come up with excuses as to why I want to buy what I want to buy? Or do what I want to do? I'm guilty. I stand before you guilty. The Scripture is very clear, and yet we reason it away its directions with such sayings as, I deserve that. Or as the old saying goes, I deserve a break today. Okay. There's a lot of things I feel like I deserve, and none of them are true. How about the fact that the debtor is a slave to the lender? Remember from our talk about a month ago that a slave can only have one master. Are we splitting our time between the financial lender and God? How are we doing with this? Is it your plan to get out of debt? Is your plan to get out of debt because Dave Ramsey says so? Enjoy him. I like his stuff. Okay? I've got his books at home, so no enemy of Dave Ramsey. Okay? But it's because I want to get on the radio station and scream that I'm debt-free. Or do I want to get debt-free because God says I cannot serve two masters and right now I'm serving two masters? What is my motivation? What is my motivation? Yeah, do I say that everybody in the congregation here needs to be debt-free by next week? No. But do you have a plan? Do you have a plan? Are you working towards that? Because God has propelled in your mind that His Word says, and thus I must do. Is that our motivation? Is that our motivation? That's where I'm coming from. Another one, and this one's very near and dear to my heart because experience, been in it, been through it, don't like it. It's a horrible thing to the church. But we as a church need to continue to guard against disobeying the ninth commandment. Do not bear false witness against our neighbor. If you want to, you can just listen, but I'm going to go through to Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. I could go all throughout Proverbs, Psalms. I can go throughout everywhere. There's a reason that God talks about our words and talks about the tongue throughout the entire Bible over and over and over and over again. I've been through church splits, and this is where they start, right here. Verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He is reminding us, that was then, and here you are now. The excuses that worked then don't work now. It's scriptural. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, or members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Again, we're talking about why do we need to know the scriptures? Because Satan is prowling around like a hungry lion, waiting to deceive. And he says, we do not want to give a foothold, no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion. that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. How can I reason that away? If I believe that God gives the men the words to speak, and Paul says it as plain as day, how can I explain it away? Do I? Yes. I explain it away a lot. But how can I? When I explain it away, I am in sin. Do I know God's word? Do I believe it is God's word? And do I do what it says? If I don't do what it says, I'm opening up my heart. I'm opening up myself for Satan to use to be a deceit, to be a hindrance to others, to be a hindrance to the church. And yet I think sometimes I read these passages and I go, yes! And then tomorrow I go out and do the same thing it tells me not to do. May that not be me. May I be on my knees in prayer that take a passage like this and read it every day, over and over again. Pray about it. This is how we will kill the church, when we take it upon ourselves to speak instead of pray. I was looking through some stuff the other day, a couple weeks ago, and I found this from Scott Brown. I don't know if anybody's ever read his stuff, but this was on his website, and it fit perfectly with what we are talking about. And it says, here's a step-by-step recipe. This is him speaking. A step-by-step recipe I've seen work successfully over and over again throughout the course of my life. This Sunday I am preaching on the positive ways to avoid the sin of gossip through the work of the inner work of the Holy Spirit and the enjoyment of its fruit. Excuse me. But I share this dangerous recipe today so that when you identify these poisonous ingredients in your life, you will know what you may be inadvertently stirring up. So he has 7 points here, which I'm just going to read them. They pretty much explain themselves with Scripture. But I thought, wow, I don't care if we are the most perfect church. We could read this every day. We could read this every day. Number one, if you want to stir up something and to be a problem to the church and to the Christian church as well, it says be a whisperer. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends, from Proverbs 16:28. The second one, allow your tongue and the tongues of your family members to run unbridled. James 3:5-8. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. So see how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. We know these passages, don't we? Do we live by them? Number three, hold others to a higher standard than yourself. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. Do we sometimes look at others and go, glad I'm not him. Glad I'm not her. Hopefully I'm not the only one that's ever done that. Hopefully I am the only one that's ever done that, but I have a feeling I'm not. Do we hold others to a higher standard than ourselves? Have we removed the plank before we go looking at the speck? Assume the worst of others. Is number four. All who hate me whisper together about me. This is from Psalm 41:7, David speaking. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. Number five, listen to rumors against others. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. Anybody ever listen to rumors about other people? I think next time I'm going to make you all raise your hands so I don't feel so... No, I'm just kidding. Number six. Repeat every rumor you hear. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. And in number seven, forget that you were forgiven much and demand that you are treated perfectly. Wow. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." This is all scripture. We hear it. We know it. Do you believe it? Do you live it out? One of the hardest things for a church is to give grace. Because we think that everybody needs to be where we are at right now. We think that everybody needs to do what we think needs to be done. We think that everybody should be thinking the same things that we are. When the reality is, we should be praying and we should be looking at everybody saying, look how far they have come. I challenge you this week, especially if you've been here a while, look at some of the people that you know and know well. Look at where they are now compared to a year ago. Start evaluating people not by your guidelines of perfection or my guidelines of perfection. Start evaluating people by, do they look like they're in the Word growing? Are they still struggling? Yes. Are they growing? Yes. Then get on your knees and pray more and pray more and pray more and pray more and pray more. Be thankful that the Lord is working in their life. Encourage them along those ways. Come up alongside them and say, you know what? You know, I don't care if it's, and I have a hard time doing this as a father sometimes, and especially as a husband, because we can become so critical because we want them there and they started here, and the reality is they're right there, but that's not good enough for us because we're still looking for that. The fact that they're here now means that God is working in their life. The fact that they're here now means that they have obviously been opening up the Word of God and learning something. The fact that they're here now should be a time of rejoicing, should be a time of being excited, should be a time of us coming alongside of them and saying, great job. I saw what you did the other day. That was wonderful. That should be a time of encouraging. Should be a time. Look for the baby steps. If all you Dave Ramsey fans, look for the baby steps. Look for what they're doing step by step. Don't hold them to this standard, because here's the problem. As a church, when we start holding everybody here as the standard instead of the goal, that's when this starts going. And we go drive home and we start talking to our spouses about so-and-so and blah, 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 blah. The reality is, that's the goal. Guess what? It will never be reached. And if the goal that you have set for someone else is because you feel that you have already attained it, you're in grave sin. You're in grave sin. Scripture says it. Do we believe it? Do we live it out? Here's a third one, and I'll finish with this third one. Here's another direction given by God that many of us reason out. How many of us borrow worry? We worry about things that we cannot change. We worry about things that actually have nothing to do with us. Anyone besides me borrow worry? We worry. We are a worrisome nation. We are a worrisome people. We are a worrisome family. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? In Luke, we're talking about this idea that there is nothing I can do that God hasn't already ordained to happen. And if I know that, do I believe it? But we carry worry. Men, we carry worry from work, and we're preoccupied. Women, you carry worry from home, and you're preoccupied. We have conversations with people, and all of a sudden we carry all of their burden and worry. We watch people on the street, and we go, oh, what are they going to do? And we watch them, and we borrow their worry. We are in a fast-paced, media-driven nation. The internet has heightened the level of worry in our lives. Think about it. Step away from the internet for a little while, this instantaneous communication, and all of a sudden you realize there's a lot of less things to worry about. If I don't know what's going on, I can't worry about it. But we borrow it. We take it in. We worry about it. When was the last time that you just sat down and played with your kids without something else on your mind? Or went for a walk with your spouse and you didn't have an agenda to talk about? Remember focusing on our families, laughing and enjoying them, finding the joy in family, taking a mental break from the heaviness of life, is definitely a godly thing. It renews our minds and makes us better. Show your children and your spouse how to handle life with grace and mercy. That is very much a godly response to Scripture. Think to yourself, when was the last time you just all laughed? When was the last time you sat down and played a game and you didn't have something else you had to go do when you were done? When was the last time that you sat down with your husband or wife or a good friend and just talked about stuff? And just enjoyed getting to know each other? When, husbands, is the last time you talked with your wife and asked her something important about her instead of her worries? When was the last time we just had fun and enjoyed? That is biblical. Now, just to warn all the kids, having fun all the time is not biblical. Okay, playing games 24/7 is not biblical. But it is good to laugh. It is good to have joy. It is good to encourage one another. It is good to lay down and play ha-ha. Have you ever played ha-ha? Oh, it's interesting. It is good. It is good. God says it's good. Laughter is good. It's a good thing. Enjoy each other, because I have a feeling if we are all serious all the time, that we will fall apart as well. And it is godly. It is a godly thing to enjoy each other. We could go on and on, different parts of Scripture that we know and yet refuse to live out. It is part of our growth. And the good thing is here that Scripture is complete. Scripture is true. It is there. We have to go nowhere else searching for it. We are not like the churches of old where they had to come to church on Sunday just to hear the Scriptures because they didn't have their own. We've got it all over the place. Open it up, and I challenge you, when you open it up, believe it and live it out. Believe it and live it out. Confess to your families when you don't live it out and work on it. Because we are guarding against Satan. We are guarding against the devil. Men or heads of households, what is your vision? Is your family floundering due to your lack of leadership and your lack of vision? Many times our families struggle because of lack of vision, lack of goals. God is setting out some very clear goals in 2 Peter. He is calling each one of us to arms, for the battle is at hand. He knows that Satan wants to disrupt and to disturb. He is telling us through Peter to be firm in your salvation by practicing and exhibiting the virtues of a believer. He's telling us to know the Word of God, and not just to know it, not just read it, but be strong enough to live it out. Make the tough decisions. sacrifice, view every decision with God's word as a sieve. Do we do that? When we make a decision, not just the big ones, the small ones, do we use God's word as a sieve? Quit looking to the world to make you happy. Encourage the body. Encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for them. Take your eyes off of ourselves and see the needs of others. Talk about things that are important. Take back our lives from the media. Put on the full armor of Christ and gladly walk alongside Jesus and Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John. I kind of liken the Christian life. I was telling Christy a little analogy it came up with, what made a lot of sense to me. You're floating down a river and you're drowning, and someone throws you a life jacket, and you put that life jacket on, and now you are saved from drowning. Don't be the Christian who gets out of the water, goes now and finds the rope swing and starts playing in the river while other people are traveling by drowning. Jump back in with your life jacket. Go save some people. Doesn't mean necessarily just salvation, but go save some people. Be an encouragement to one another. Float down that river, saving as many people as you possibly can. And guess what? You're going to get tired, and it's okay to go sit on the ledge for just a little bit. Take your little break. Laugh a little bit. Enjoy each other a little bit. See that God is good. Then guess what? Jump right back in and go at it again. Don't be the person that says, hey, I got a life jacket on now. Let's go play. I'll finish with a quick little story that I read. A certain Dr. Congdon once approached Bible teacher R.A. Torrey, complaining he could get nothing out of his Bible study. So he asked him, please tell me how to study it so that it will mean something to me. Read it, replied Dr. Torrey. I do read it. Read it some more. Well, how? Take some book and read it 12 times a day for a month. Torrey recommended 2 Peter. Dr. Congdon later said, my wife and I read 2 Peter 3 or 4 times in the morning, 2 or 3 times at noon, and 2 or 3 times at dinner. Now, most of us go, oh my goodness. Okay? But he followed this advice. They read it 3 or 4 times in the morning, 2 or 3 times at noon, and 2 or 3 times at dinner. He said, soon I was talking 2 Peter to everyone I met. It seemed as though the stars and the heavens were singing the story of 2 Peter. I read 2 Peter on my knees, marking passages. Teardrops mingled with the crayon colors, and I said to my wife, see, now how I have ruined that part of my Bible? Yes, she said, but the pages have been getting black while your life has been getting white. Read the scriptures. Know them. Read over them again. Live them. Heads of households, what's your vision? Are you living out the scriptures? When it's a hard decision, are you living it out? We need to protect against the enemy. Train up virtue in your children. Teach them the assurance of their salvation. Know the word. Know the word. Live out the word. Don't make excuses for it. Then he will protect you and your family from Satan's. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the awesomeness of your word. We have not been left here on earth with no guidance. You've given us guidance. You've given us everything we need through your word. And Father, I must admit, a lot of it is hard to live because me gets in the way. And I beg for your help, beg for your forgiveness on my selfishness and my own desires. I pray, Lord, that you would open up my heart to be receptive to making hard choices when needed. I pray that you'd open up my heart to put my own worries off sometimes and to enjoy what you've given me, to enjoy my family, to enjoy the family of Christ that I belong to here at Oikos. May I be an encouragement to those around me to look into your word, to answer all questions through your word. May we as a church, Father, be prepared when the assault may come. May we not be deceived. May we not be led astray. May there be no one in this body who finds themselves more important than you or your word. May we encourage each other and strengthen each other and build each other up for the times to come. May we pray for one another. Pray for one another and pray for one another again. May we do it all to your glory, to your praise, and to your honor. For it's in Jesus' name we come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.